beginning with verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The chief end of man, says the often quoted Westminster Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the highest purpose to which we can aspire. It is the answer to the unending question, what is the meaning of life? You want to know the meaning of life? It's this. Each one of us has been given life by our Creator as a gift. And we use that gift in the exercise of bringing glory to God and enjoying Him in the intimacy of a personal relationship. It sounds quite simple, doesn't it? But in the real world of human experience, we find that nearly everything is at odds with that purpose. The world is so infected with sin that it lures us and beckons us to defy this purpose. We ourselves, in our sinful nature, our flesh, are corrupted by sin so that our desires run counter to the glory of God and the enjoyment of His purposes and His will for us. And of course, we have a great spiritual enemy, the devil, who is constantly at war with God and with those who are His people, seeking to persuade us, to tempt us, to abandon the course of glorifying and enjoying God and to pursue self-centered interests in the world. We are fallen people in a fallen world, and that makes this seemingly simple thing, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, remarkably much more difficult to attain in real experience. Jesus Christ calls His followers to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, in this fallen world, as agents of change and reconciliation and transformation to bring glory to God through our lives and our work for Him in the midst of all this mess, but on guard, lest we become of the world, lest we become corrupted by the ways of this world, the thinking of this world. Because in this world that God has made and given us life to experience, we're surrounded by people and we're surrounded by things. And God's word is clear that we are to use the things to love the people, to bring glory to Him. And everything in the world wants to turn that up on its head so that you use the people to get the things to bring glory to yourself. The Neo-Babylonian Empire had burst onto the scene of world history during Habakkuk's lifetime, and they were an example of this. Nabopolassar was initially perhaps motivated by noble ambitions to shake off the oppression of the Assyrians who kept his people under their feet. And so he united the Chaldeans. He formed a strong military and he secured independence. But soon enough, his ambitions, if they ever were noble, became corrupted. He and his son, more famous son, Nebuchadnezzar, began to advance their military strength against other nations, conquering, looting, torturing, enslaving other peoples. Why? Because they could. Because there was no one who could stop them. Well, in the meticulous providence of God, this uprising of the Babylonian Empire came at a time when God could use them. God could use them to bring about a well-deserved judgment on His own people. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians 100 years before, nearly. The southern kingdom of Judah had followed in Israel's destructive ways and idolatry and injustice and immorality. Here in the midst of a land filled with the people who are supposed to be God's own people, called out by Him, redeemed by Him, redeemed for His glory, living in a land that He gave to them by His promise. And in a short time, the southern kingdom of Judah would be steamrolled by the Babylonians. But Babylon would not escape the judgment of God themselves. God had used them, but that didn't mean God endorsed everything they ever did or their motives. Babylon was building an empire of self-aggrandizement, and they were breaking the backs of innocent people to do it. And they would answer for that in the perfect timing of God. Now, our text today is the third of 5 proclamations of judgment against the Babylonians. The Lord said that the day was coming in which all the plundered nations who had fallen prey to Babylon would rise up and sing what chapter 2 here calls taunt songs against them. They would make fun of Babylon with these words of judgment against them. Each one of these taunt songs begins with the word woe. It's a word of condemnation. We discussed 2 of them in previous weeks. This is the third one. And in these taunt songs, Babylon is being mocked by the words of its victims, who are actually giving voice to the condemnation of God Himself. Now, with the passage of 2.5 millennia since these words were first written, the world has changed a great deal. But in the words of the 19th century French satirist Alphonse Carr, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Oppressive geopolitical regimes still assert themselves by force on the world stage, exploiting weaker nations and minority peoples for their own advancement. Corrupt justice systems allow the strong to victimize the weak, often meaning that the wicked triumph over the good. Crooked leaders build for themselves massive enterprises, taking advantage of the most vulnerable people. And unscrupulous individuals acquire for themselves great wealth and luxury by trampling others underfoot. In our own nation, we regularly find ourselves with a dilemma of entering into a voting booth and trying to decide the lesser of two evils, knowing that whichever candidate wins is going to mean bad news for a sizable number of our fellow citizens. And the causes of righteousness and justice are trampled underfoot in the very courts that are supposed to uphold them. Those who would speak for God are bullied into silence with threats and intimidation. And the freedom which our lives have been built on to this point is evaporating right before our eyes. And so, like Habakkuk the prophet, we cry out to God. We say, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on?" And it seems in real life experience that there's not an answer. There's not a word from God about that. But there is a word from God. And as we examine His word, we find that, you know, today is not the only day we have. And this world is not the only world that there is. There is a better day and a better world promised to those who hold fast to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who do not, well, then this is the best it's ever going to get. Only a more dreadful world and a more dreadful day is promised. Can you imagine knowing that this is as good as it's ever going to get? What a terribly disheartening and depressing idea. It will never get any better than this. Well, for the believer in Christ, it will never get any worse than this. This is the reality. God told Habakkuk that the vision He was giving him was yet for the appointed time and that he must wait for it. And He said it will certainly come. And though that day did not come in its fullness in Habakkuk's lifetime, and it has yet to come in its fullness to this point in time, it will certainly come according to the Lord's own promise. And so the righteous continue to live by faith, trusting that none of God's words fall to the ground unfulfilled. So here in the passage that we just read, verses 12 through 14, we have not one, but three words from God that we must cling to as we await the fulfillment of His promises. These are words that come together to form a message of things to come. And the first one of these words is found in verse 12. It's a word of condemnation. A word of condemnation, and that word says, "Woe to the bloody builders." Now, there are a lot of so-called experts out there who write a lot of stuff about ministry and preaching and church growth and things like that. And over the last couple of decades, they've sold a lot of books saying that we need to get away from talking about things like wrath and judgment and condemnation and hell in our preaching and teaching in the church, because they say those subjects are just very offensive, and that's not what people want to hear. People want to come into church and be uplifted and encouraged, and they want to think about positive things and not negative, bad, nasty things like wrath and judgment and condemnation. Well, maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe you say, "Oh, I'll go to church today, but I hope they don't talk about things like that." Well, I want to challenge you to examine that idea for a moment and suggest that those very subjects are in fact not offensive or off-putting at all, but in fact those are things that you desperately long to know are real and true. Think of it this way. Well, I think last week we had the 15th anniversary of 9/11. Now, most of us could tell you exactly where we were on that day, what we were doing when the news first struck. What did we do for the rest of the day? For the rest of the day, we parked ourselves in front of the television, in front of a radio, in front of the internet, because we wanted to know, who did this? Why did they do it? And what is going to happen to the people who did this to us? Because a great wrong had been committed against all of us on that day, and we wanted to know that it was going to be made right. Now, that is not a thought that is driven by images of bunnies and butterflies and rainbows. We want justice to be done. We want there to be an intervention of wrath and of condemnation against this horrible act. And when people who have been apprehended for wrongs that they've done are brought to trial, we tune in and we follow in the papers and we want to know, are they going to be found guilty or are they going to be found innocent? Because we want justice to be served. And the more hurt and the more brokenness that we experience in this world, the more we long to know that there is coming a day when those wrongs are going to be made right. And the Bible has promised that that day is coming. And when that day comes, and God makes the wrongs of the world right, it will involve those very subjects that so many claim they don't want to hear about. Wrath, judgment, condemnation, and hell. But on that day, those words will be some of the best words we've ever heard. And we will give praise to God for those words. Now, in the case of our text today, this is God's message to Babylon. It's a word of condemnation. Woe to the bloody builders. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." Now, in the imagery and the writings of the ancient Babylonians that survive to this day, two things can become immediately evident when you read these inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar and these drawings. You see these drawings that were etched into stone. What are those two things? They loved to build stuff, and they were violently cruel towards the people that they conquered. And those two things are related, actually. Because the conquered peoples were, the ones that weren't killed, were taken away into captivity, and many of them were forced into slavery where they were put to work building those lavish construction projects that Babylon so prized. And all those buildings and monuments and even whole cities across the Babylonian Empire were constructed for two purposes. It's all preserved there in the ancient writings. Number one, to honor the perverted idols of the Babylonian religion. Number two, to memorialize names like Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, and the like, the kings who ordered these things to be built. It was an act of idol worship, it was an act of self-worship, and it was all carried out on the back-breaking labor of enslaved peoples, financed by the treasures that were pillaged from bloody battles in foreign fields. And people all over the world would marvel at all of Babylon's impressive architectural and engineering feats. They're still written about today, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ishtar Gate is on display in the Berlin Museum, but the Lord was not impressed. As one scholar put it, the Lord saw only the blood of untold numbers of people who were slaughtered in ruthless warfare in order to obtain the means which made these buildings possible. He saw only the iniquity, the perversity, the crookedness of the builders. You see, human beings are created in the image of God. That means there's something about each one of us that ought to remind the other about the God who made us. And therefore, God takes how we treat one another very seriously. And the blood that God has given us to bring us to life, God considers to be very sacred. God's law was clear. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It's because we represent the image of God on the earth that our blood is considered so specially by God and why life is so sacred to God. So from the very first shedding of human blood recorded in Scripture in Cain's murder of his brother Abel, we learn that innocent blood has a voice, if you will, a voice that cries out to God for justice to be served. You remember, God said to Cain in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Well, in the wake of Babylon's bloody campaign of terror, there had to be a mighty choir of voices rising up from the seas of shed blood across the Middle East, crying out and demanding justice to be served on Babylon. And God heard that voice. And so he proclaims that there is nothing for Babylon, nothing but woe. A word of curse, a word of condemnation. And that's what's coming for Babylon. It came, in fact, rather quickly, less than a century after the empire rose up. It was gone. But we also need to understand that this is coming for every nation, every enterprise, every tyrant, every greedy individual who tramples innocent lives underfoot, oppressing the weak, disregarding the image of God in man in order to secure wealth, power, fame, luxury for themselves. This word of condemnation applies to all who go about things the way these Babylonians did, and the word is a word of condemnation. It is woe to the bloody builders. Now, secondly, we find a word of explanation. A word of explanation found in verse 13 that tells us about fueling the fires of futility. Previously in the service today, we heard from Psalm 2. The psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We're talking a lot about fetters today. And come, thou fount of every blessing. He said, bind my heart like a fetter to you, you know? Like, tie it tightly to me. I want to be bound to you, Lord, because I'm prone to wander away from you. And the psalmist says that the kings of the earth are having a big meeting, and they're saying, we're all fettered to the Lord. We're bound up by the Lord's restrictions on us. Let's break these fetters and tear away and do our own thing in the world. Doesn't that sound like the daily news? nations in an uproar, raging against one another, kings and rulers taking bold stands to liberate themselves and their people, not from another nation, but from the restraints that God Himself has put in place in the world on civility and morality. I can remember going to church as a young man and hearing about how that happened in other nations. And now we talk about how it happens in our own. Our own nation can be seen right there in the psalm that we read earlier today. But notice that after that in Psalm 2, the psalmist has this rather calm assurance as he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." While godless people and godless regimes seem to prosper unhindered in the world in our day, just like they did in Habakkuk's day, the righteous go on living by faith that none of this escapes the notice of a holy God who's enthroned over all this mess and is doing something about it actively and presently, even when it escapes our notice and our understanding. You remember that the Lord's first words to Habakkuk in chapter 1 were these, "I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told." We say, why isn't God doing anything about our nation? Why isn't God doing anything about the world in which we live? And God's answer would be the same as it was to Habakkuk. I am doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. You couldn't even comprehend it if I told you. He's still doing it that way. He's enthroned above all the powers, all the nations, all the corporations and individuals. And when they posture themselves against Him in rebellion, He cannot but laugh at their futile efforts. The psalmist says the peoples are devising a vain thing. Oh, that word vain ties into our passage here. Because in verse 13, it's the exact same Hebrew word that's translated here where it says the nations grow weary for nothing. Oh, you could write volumes on the achievements and the developments and the great marvelous feats of the Babylonian Empire. And what does it amount to before the Lord of heaven? Nothing. The peoples are toiling. They're laboring heavily and exhaustingly to build something. And the Lord says that He's arranged so that it really ends up just being fuel for the fire. It's going to burn. All that the godless empire builders of this world are amassing for themselves in unjust oppression and the violence and the bloodshed is just fueling a fire. It's all going to burn in the end. None of it will last. And it says, is this not from the Lord? Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that this is the case? God has hardwired the universe to bring glory to Himself. All that doesn't bring glory to God will have the torch put to it, and the smoke that rises from the flames will bring glory to Him. Ron Blue says that Babylon's carefully hewn stones would become the altar. Their ornately carved wood would become the kindling for the giant sacrificial fire that would leave Babylon in ashes. And so it is with all who, like Babylon, build for themselves personal, professional, or political empires with no regard for others, no regard for the Lord who is their creator and their judge, and the Lord who is the defender of the vulnerable and the oppressed. All that is done that doesn't ultimately serve His purposes is just fueling the fires of futility. It will not last. As we said, within a century of Babylon's meteoric rise, they're wiped off of the stage of history. And others have come along like them, and still others will yet, whether they're individuals or governments or structures or systems. But this word of explanation applies to them all. All these efforts are condemned because they amount to nothing in the eyes of the Lord, nothing but fuel for the fire. Is it not indeed from the Lord that the peoples toil for fire? How tragic it would be to spend our lives and our resources and our energy building something for ourselves, a reputation, a career, a lifestyle, a monument, that would come to ashes before God, who, though he was not glorified in the building of them, would be glorified in the destroying of them. What a tragedy and what a wasted life. But God has providentially arranged it to be certain and inescapable. That's the word of explanation about fueling the fires of futility. And then finally we come to the third word here, and that's the word of expectation about a future filled with pervasive praise. Verse 14. Sometimes we look around at unsettling events going on in the world around us in our nation. We look at court rulings that would have been unfathomable just a few short years ago. Global terrorism that we never thought we would see. Systemic injustice, political corruption, an absolute vacuum of moral leadership. And we throw up our hands and we say, what is the world coming to? Let's just be real honest. You don't have to raise your hand. But have you asked that question lately? What is the world coming to? Well, there's good news. The world is coming to the ultimate and eternal praise of Jesus Christ. That's why you can sleep tonight if you're a Christian. That's why you can lay your head down on the pillow and close your eyes and know that whatever happens in the intervening hours before you wake up, it's going to be okay. Because this world is coming to the ultimate and enduring everlasting praise of Jesus Christ. We know there's a God who is enthroned over all this, who laughs at the raging of the nations, who will set the torch to all that goes against His glory in the world and ignite it in a flame of judgment. And then, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Presently, what fills the earth? Crimes of men, bloodshed, violence, corruption. But there is coming a day, God has promised it, when the knowledge of His glory will be known by every person on the planet. 100 years before Habakkuk's time, and the Assyrians were committing the same atrocities as the Babylonians. Isaiah the prophet said something similar in Isaiah 11. Against this dark backdrop of Assyrian oppression, God spoke through him, declaring that a shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse. That is, Jesse, the father of David. A shoot would spring from that stem. An offspring of David, the king, was coming. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And he would judge the poor with righteousness. And he would decide with fairness for the afflicted people of the world. And a rod would come forth out of his mouth, with which he would strike the earth, and the breath of his lips would slay the wicked. And in that day, God promised through Isaiah, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Habakkuk, 100 years later, looks back on what God said in the midst of the Assyrian conflict through Isaiah. And God is saying the same thing to His people 100 years later through the Babylonian conflict in the days of Habakkuk. This is bad. It's getting worse. But the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory, the Lord said. God's glory, the weighty magnificence of His character, the intrinsic honor that is uniquely His, the radiant splendor of His person is going to be fully known. And all that God has been doing from eternity past throughout all of time and history has been building toward that day. Everything God has done, everything that He's doing, everything that He's allowed, everything that He's going to do is to demonstrate His glory in the earth on the last day. And everything that's run counter to that glory is up in flames in judgment. And at last, all the people know this everlasting and ultimate glory of God. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The Hebrew word for knowledge means far more than the acquisition of information. It has to do with an experiential relationship. To know someone is to know them experientially, intimately, in a relationship. Thus, almost euphemistically, the Bible talks about how Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a child. It's something more than just that he got information about her. Something more happening than that, right? So the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There will be a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with the glory of God. It will not be an academic subject that we discuss and debate. It will not be something that we go to the library and check out a book about. We will know the glory of the Lord because we will live in the intimate experience of it. God spoke through Jeremiah of that coming day, saying, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." How long, O Lord? How long until that glory breaks forth into the world? Oh, look at the darkened skies around and behold, the first shafts of light have broken in already. When Jesus Christ was born, angels attended His birth. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest. And when He returns, Luke 21:27, He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Revelation 11:15 tells that in that day, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And there will be a voice heard, Revelation 17:5, that says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The Babylonian Empire that dominated the world in Habakkuk's day was already long gone by the time Jesus was born, but other Babylons will rise and they too will fall, and the warning goes forth from heaven, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, so come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and you will not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. And for this reason, in one day her plagues will come and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." And then we read that after these things, there's a great multitude in heaven. Revelation 19. A great multitude in heaven that begins to say, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. Give praise to our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, and He has a name written on Him that says, 'King of kings and Lord of lords.'" How do we go on living by faith in a world that has gone haywire, in a world where violence and injustice and oppression and corruption prevail, or wake up every day and say, "What is the world coming to?" We know that the world is coming to the eternal and unending praise of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We know that these words have been unchangeably declared and decreed by the sovereign God of the universe, a word of condemnation against the bloody builders who erect for themselves monuments of idolatry on the backs of their victims. A word of explanation that all of their efforts and accomplishments are only going to fuel the fires of their own judgment. And this wonderful word of expectation that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what have you been building in your life? Have you used things to love people, to bring glory to God? Or have you used people to love things to bring glory to yourself. The Lord has promised that it's all going to burn. To turn to Him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, if you never have before, to save you from that fire and set you free to live in the knowledge of His everlasting glory. That day is coming. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have to know that God never promised you that this world and these days would always be good. In fact, if you're a Christian, then this world is the closest thing to hell that you're ever going to experience. But that's good news, isn't it? Because that means that from this world there can only be something better. And that day is coming. That place is coming. God promised a better day and a better world. Live by faith in that unshakable hope and the expectation of that day when every wrong that's ever been done will be made right and the whole world will be filled with His glory.